Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we're going to start in Jeremiah 49, but in order to do that, I want to do just a little bit of background work. So let's start in Deuteronomy 2 for just a moment, because last week we looked at Jeremiah's prophecy, well, God's prophecy through Jeremiah, to Moab. Tonight we're also going to see a prophecy against Ammon and then against Edom. Those three names should sound very familiar to us because they are oftentimes stated together. Deuteronomy 2 says that these particular lands were given by God specifically to particular people groups, and the Israelites, as they were coming out of Egypt, coming into the promised land, passed through some of those lands, and God took the time to say, don't fight with them, don't make war with them, because these lands belong to them, because I gave it to them. And that again emphasizes what I was trying to say last week, that the God of Israel is not strictly and simply the God of Israel, but that he is the God of all the Gentile nations as well. You might recall that last week when talking about Moab, that after all the bad news about Moab's destruction, that God said at the end that he was going to restore their fortunes in the last days. He's going to say that again about Ammon, that he's going to restore their fortunes in the last days. But he's not going to say it about Edom, which is really interesting. But I think the reason for that is right in the curses itself, because Edom are descendants of Esau. They are the Esauites. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And the love of God for Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that love doesn't change. And that Esau have I hated, that doesn't change either. So we're looking in Deuteronomy 2 to see a couple of examples of God saying, I've assigned these lands to these people. For instance, Deuteronomy 2, start at verse 3. You have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Look down at verse 9. The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given to the sons of Lot as their possession. Okay, so who is Lot? He is the brother of Abraham. And so that land has been given as a possession, and as a consequence, it belongs to them permanently. And Israel is told, don't go to war with them and try to possess their land, because I'm not going to give you any of their land. Go down to verse 19. And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. So when we read tonight from Jeremiah, we're going to see prophecies and judgments against those very lands, but then we also see God stick to his word. His word does not change, And he says that that land is ultimately going to be restored again in the last days. So I just find that very interesting that the God of history is able to talk about particular people groups who belong on particular pieces of land, and he says that not even a footstep of that land is going to be given over to Israel because God himself has given those people that land. Now, the other place where you're probably familiar with this Edom and Moab and Ammon is in Daniel 11. If you're curious, you can look there. Daniel shows up after Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you're looking for Daniel 11. I'm going to start reading at verse 40. All of chapter 11 of Daniel, if you'll recall, is about the king of the north and the king of the south and the battles back and forth between the areas of the Seleucids and the areas of the Ptolemies. And then in verse 40 we read, "And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. And he will also enter the beautiful land," a reference to Israel, "and many countries will fall, but these three will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Therefore, he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape." So even in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel is in Babylon at the same time that Jeremiah is in Judea. They're predicting the same things, that God is going to judge these different people groups because of their pride, because of the way that they denigrate his people Israel, and the way that they make fun of those people for losing their land, even though God is about to say to them, "Don't they have sons? Don't they have descendants? Aren't they going to ultimately get their land?" So they boast against Israel. God defends Israel against the boasts of these ancient enemies, these descendants of Esau. And yet God keeps his word even to those people and says that he's going to restore their land at the last time. I just find that all fascinating because Daniel gives us some clue of what that's going to look like and says, in the last times, in those end days, that Israel is going to escape by going to the three places that the Antichrist doesn't get to. Go to Edom, go to Moab, go to Ammon. And then Jesus in Matthew 24 says, now when you see all these things coming to pass, flee into the wilderness. And he's just told them, because it's a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again, as was spoken by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus gives them the clue as to where to go. Go to Edom, go to Ammon, go to Moab. So these places have to continue to exist all the way into the end times so that there is a place for Israel to flee to, because in the end, it's all about Israel. So I'm just trying to give you kind of a big picture here, a framework into which we can place these particular judgments against these nations. Now, 2 weeks ago, or whenever it was that we looked at Egypt, we talked about Egypt to the south of Israel, to the south of Canaan. And then last week, we talked about Gaza and that area along the western coast, along the sea line there. Tonight, these particular nations that we're going to look at are all to the east. Some are very far east. Some are all the way out to what we know today as Iran. And so these nations now that we've seen in these judgments are south and are north, Babylon. That's going to be the big one in a couple of weeks. And to the west and to the east, Israel is truly surrounded by their ancient enemies, who continue to be their enemies to this very day. So it's good to know that the God of Israel is in control of their geopolitics and their wars and their successes, and that he's going to destroy the enemies of Israel and build them up in the last day in order to keep his word. It's a very, very sovereign God that we can find even in the pages of judgment and prophecy. All right, so with that introduction out of the way, Jeremiah 49, let's begin with the sons of Ammon. The Ammonites are located to the east of the Jordan River. They're just north of Moab. The Ammonites actually allied with Judah, with Jerusalem, against Babylon as Babylon was making its encroachments down into the Middle East. But also the history of the Old Testament tells us that the Ammonites and the Jews and Israel were at war with each other a lot. And so concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says Yahweh, does Israel have no sons or has he no heirs? The point of that question is the Ammonites were starting to possess the land, were already possessing the land, that had belonged to Israel as if it was their permanent possession. But as I've been stressing, it's up to God what land people get to possess. And because God is determined to bring Israel back and give them that land that he has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in perpetuity, God then mocks the Ammonites and says, yeah, but doesn't Israel have sons? Doesn't it have heirs? In other words, you're not going to get that land permanently. I'm giving it to the people it belongs to. Just because they're out of the land right now, don't get haughty. Why then has Malcham taken possession of Gad? Malcham is another name for Molech, the primary god of the Ammonites. You probably know a little bit about Molech, heard his name before, because the children of Israel had a tendency to adopt the gods of those surrounding nations. And Molech was the god that was an iron metal god that could be appeased by putting children into his hands and they would be scorched and burned alive in his hands. It was child sacrifice. So God was very clear about Israel not participating in that. Again, notice that as God is conquering and judging these various nations, he is also doing it against their gods because he's essentially saying, where is your God now? Can he help you against me? I'm going to judge you and my judgment's going to come true and your God is no help to you. So it was the Ammonites that were taking possession of the land that belonged to the tribe of Gad, and yet God says Molech took possession of Gad and his people have settled in its cities. And so God is saying, why? Why have you done that? Considering that the land is not yours and Israel does have sons and does have heirs. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I shall cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon. That's the capital, the chief city. And it will become a desolate heap and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. Heshbon is another one of the major cities of the Ammonites. Wail, cry, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Ai is not the city in Israel. He's talking about one of the cities there in Ammon. It's funny that I saw a very Pentecostal, I'll call it a meme, online a couple months ago, saying that God has already cursed all this AI stuff, all this computer stuff that's going on today. Look, God curses AI, and they quoted that verse. It's like, you really genuinely don't know your Bible, do you? You really don't know what's happening here. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament and rush back and forth inside the walls. For Malcham, their god, Molech, will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. So the idea of rushing back and forth inside the walls is you're running around looking for help. You're crying out to your God, and your God is no help to you. He can't be found anywhere. He's exiled. He's not in your cities anymore because he doesn't exist. And he and his priests and his princes are all going to be driven out. Verse 4, how boastful you are about the valleys. They did have very rich, fertile valleys. They had plenty of food. They were well-to-do. And so they were boastful because they were well-to-do. Your valley is flowing, oh, backsliding daughter, who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come up against me? Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Again, God pulls out that name. I am the God of armies. And I'm going to bring terror on you from all directions around you. And each of you will be driven out headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together. But then that same promise as Moab shows up in verse 6. But afterwards I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. Again, because he is dealing with the descendants of Lot. And so he continues to be faithful to those people, but first he corrects those people. And that is the same pattern that God deals with Israel. And it's the same pattern that God deals with every one of us. He'll punish us. He'll correct us. He'll chasten us. But ultimately, he's going to restore our fortunes in heavenly destiny. Sounds like a good deal, but he's going to do that at the end. And that brings us to Edom. Now, Edom is just really interesting because, as I mentioned, the Edomites are direct descendants of the Esauites, and God's going to bring that up because he knows heritages and he knows family lines. You're also going to see that as he's naming these cities, that he not only knows geography and topography, but he also knows what makes these people group well-to-do, what they're resting on. He knows what their particular trade is. He knows what their industry is. He knows everything about them. The country of Edom is located south of Moab. It also has, as I mentioned before, this history of conflict with Judah, but it's also come in the Old Testament to kind of symbolize all the heathen nations that seek to harm Judah. So unlike Egypt and Moab and Ammon, Edom isn't given any promise of restoration. Let's start reading. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Timon? All the way back at the book of Job, we read about this city, Eliphaz the Temanite. This is where he comes from. This is a people group who were known for their outstanding wisdom. It was one of their chief characteristics. Timon is a central city in Edom. It's about 3 miles from Selah, which today is known as Petra. It's in modern Jordan. In a moment, he's going to mention Dedan, which is a city in the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula, just southeast of Edom. And they are particularly known for their trading. Now these words that Jeremiah says will hopefully make more sense. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Timon? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? God is mocking them. He's saying, why are you mocking my people? Why are you worshiping all your foreign gods? What happened to all your wisdom? What happened to your smarts and your brain power? Verse 8, flee away, turn back. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon you at the time that I punish him. Interesting language. They are the descendants of Esau. They are the Esauites who became the Edomites. And Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and we've seen predictions time and time again that God is going to judge Esau. that judgment while God is loving Jacob is picked up in Romans 9 by Paul as a demonstration of the electing grace of God and how God can choose between twin babies in the womb who hadn't done any good or evil and say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So this Esau I hated language is consistent in the Old and the New Testament. So these are people that God is going to judge and judge severely and says to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, that I will bring the disaster of Esau upon you at the time that I punish him. It's going to be such a tremendous wipeout that verse 9 says, if grape gatherers came to you, wouldn't they leave something behind? They would leave gleanings. Or if thieves came by the night, they would destroy only until they'd had enough. They're not going to wipe you out completely. They're just going to take the stuff they want to take and destroy what they want to destroy. But look at verse 10. But I have stripped Esau bare. Unlike the grape gatherers, unlike the thieves that come in the night who both would leave something behind, I'm going to leave nothing behind. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive and let your widows trust in me. For thus says Yahweh, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. That's the cup of God's wrath, obviously, that he's talking about. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord. When the Lord swears by himself, it's because he can't find anything above himself that he can use as surety for his promises. His own unchanging nature is what he turns to when he declares by himself that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from Yahweh, and an envoy is sent among the nations saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. And behold, I have made you small among the nations and despised among men. So here again is an example of how God pours out his wrath. He sends out his own envoys, his own angels. He spiritually collects nations and armies. And then he brings them, he gathers them, and he gives them the directive to go attack the very people that he wants attacked. And attacking them so completely that they're wiped out. There's nothing left behind. Behold, I've made you small among the nations and despised among men. As for the terror of you, because once upon a time, everybody was afraid of them. They were a warring nation. And as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And you will live in the clefts of the rock who occupy the height of the hill. And though you make your nest as high as an eagle's nest, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. There's no running. There's no hiding. Doesn't matter where you go. Flee into the mountains. Climb up into the crags and the caves. God will still find you. And Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says Yahweh. No one will live there. Nor will a son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I shall make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. Again, phenomenal sovereignty where God himself is going to appoint the next leader over them. For who is like me? And who will summon me into court? That's God's way of saying, how are you going to judge me? I'm going to do what I want to do. And how dare you think that you can put me in the dock and start questioning me for how I am and what I do? I am the absolute sovereign one. No one's going to summon God so that they can sue him because they don't like the things he has done. Who will summon me? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore, hear the plan of Yahweh, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Timon. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flocks. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. That whole end of the prophecy there of the destruction of Edom was actually fulfilled during what we know as the intertestamental period, during the time of Judas Maccabeus. There were desert tribesmen who were called the Nabataeans, who actually did drive the Edomites out of their land. And the people of Edom were then forced to migrate into southern Judah, where they are called the Edomians. In 125 BC, during that intertestamental period, the 400 years where God was not speaking to Israel, there was John Hyrcanus the first, a Maccabean, who subjected the Edomians and made them accept Judaism according to Josephus' writing in the Antiquities. So the Edomites at that point ceased to be as a distinct national group. I tell you all that because that's what God said he was going to do, and by golly, he did it. And notice that there was no promise of restoration. And that takes us to the prophecy against Damascus. That prophecy is going to mention Hamath and Arpad and Damascus. These are major cities in Syria. Syria is also known in the Bible as Aram. It's where you see the Arameans. The people of Syria settled between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, which is also known still today as Mesopotamia. So along with Syria, it's called Aram, it's called Mesopotamia, and Damascus in Syria still exists to this very day. But God vowed to consume the fortresses, not only that they had built, but the fortresses of their God, who is named Hadad. So you're going to hear about Ben-Hadad, or the sons and the followers of Hadad, because once again, the God of Israel is not fighting just against the people, but against the gods that they worship. It's a short prophecy, starting at verse 23, concerning Damascus, Hamath, and Arpad. They are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea, and it cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken a hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in the streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, and I shall set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. So a certain amount of controversy about verse 25 and exactly what that city of praise is and how that city of praise is not going to be deserted. God calls it the town of my joy. Some people say that that is a reference to Damascus, since it still exists to this day. I think it is a contrast that God is constructing between the cities that have mocked Jerusalem, which can rightly be called the city or the town of God's joy, and how even though he's going to destroy all these other nations and all these other major cities, that he's never going to give up on Jerusalem, even though all the enemies of Jerusalem mock it widely, he lets them know that the city of his praise is not going to be deserted. It's going to be rebuilt. It's not permanently done with, because it is the town of his joy. And I think that stands in contrast with Damascus has become helpless and has turned away to flee. Panic gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken a hold of her. So that's my reading of it, but you can read about 18 different commentaries and you'll get about 18 different answers about what that verse really means. And that takes us to the prophecy of Kedar and Hazor. Kedar was a nomadic tribe of Ishmaelites in the Arabian desert. They were known for their skills in archery, according to Isaiah 21. They were known for their huge flocks of sheep, which is going to come up in this chapter, and for her extensive abilities in trading, and God knows all of that. Now, there is a town of Hazor in Israel, just north of the Sea of Galilee. That's not what God is referring to here. Hazor is also a city among the Ishmaelites that's going to be destroyed. But if you look on your maps and your Bible maps to try to figure out exactly where that was, what you're going to find out pretty quickly is that no one knows. It's somewhere in the Arabian desert, but no one knows exactly. I think it's because it's completely been wiped out by Babylon, exactly as God here predicts is going to happen. That Babylon's going to come and wipe them out. And then Babylon did come and wipe them out. And now we don't know where they were. So that makes sense to me. Mm-hmm. Verse 28, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord. Arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks. Notice that God knows that these are tent dwellers who have large flocks. He knows going in that these are nomadic tribes of people. They will take away their tents and their flocks, and they will carry off for themselves their tent curtains and all their goods and their camels. And they will call out to one another, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. They did. They thought they were secure. They were living at ease. Like I said, they were prosperous. They were good at trade. They had plenty of animals, which gave them plenty of clothing and food and milk and sustenance. And so here's God telling Nebuchadnezzar, go up against this nation of people. They're living at ease. They live securely. It doesn't have any gates or any bars. And they dwell alone. All of that's true. And God knew intimately what these people were like. And their camels will become plunder, and the multitude of their cattle will be a booty. And I shall scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair, and I shall bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. And Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. And that's why we don't know where it is, because that came true, because Nebuchadnezzar did, in fact, wipe them out completely. I hope you're not missing the amount of detail that God is going into here as he's talking about these different people groups. Not only does he mention their gods, because he knows what god they worship, he mentions their particular skills and their trades. He knows what it is that they believe. He knows whether they're well-to-do. He knows if they're poor, if they're destitute. He knows the topography of their land. He knows if they live in cities that have walls or whether they're nomadic and live out in the desert. He knows these people intimately, and he knows especially whether they are enemies of Israel, and he knows that he will judge every one of them for the ways that they have mocked his people, Israel. Now, if you're going to go away with something tonight, we have one more prophecy still to read, but if you're going to go away with anything tonight about the personality and the characteristics of God, recognize that he has that kind of intimate knowledge of the enemies of Israel. He has that kind of intimate knowledge of your enemies. He has that kind of intimate knowledge of everybody on the whole planet. And he is able to pronounce what the end is going to be from the beginning. And he has the ability to judge whoever he wants, and no one gets to judge him. No one gets to call him and sue him for what he's doing. And if that God is on your side, he is continuing here to demonstrate absolute sovereignty over everything in the world, including who rules people groups. He is ultimately the God of the kings, and he is the God of every small, insignificant, poor person on the planet. And he is a God of justice, and he is a God of righteousness, and he knows how to defend his people. And that's what he's demonstrating over and over and over again through these prophecies. And I don't want you to miss any of that. Finally, verse 34. This is a prophecy against Elam. Elam was east of Babylon. You know, Babylon is modern-day Iraq. It is in the country that was ancient Persia that these days is known as Iran. Ever since 1935, they just recently changed their name. What we're going to read is that this prophecy was given during the reign of Zedekiah, early in his reign. So that places it around 597 BC. Elam became a central part of the Persian Empire, and Persia later conquers Babylon. We know that from Daniel 8. Jeremiah's statement about Elam's destruction actually seems to take on this sort of eschatological tone. Some of the other destructions that we have seen actually occurred in time in history. We can look back on them and say, yeah, God predicted their destruction and they don't exist anymore. But Elam, the Elamites, Persia, Iran, they still exist. They're still enemies of Israel. They're still planning, more so than any other country on the planet, they're still planning to blow Israel off the map. And yet, there are words of their utter destruction. And so it takes on, as I said, this sort of eschatological tone. As we read the previous judgments of nations that actually were destroyed in time in history, that should give us great confidence that God is equally going to do to the Elamites everything that we read here. As we read it, you're going to go, well, that hasn't happened. But the previous stuff that we read has happened, and it is all back to back in the same set of prophecies, and in fact, in the same chapter, though chapters and verses were not part of Jeremiah's writing. It's all so closely aligned that I have to assume that this is all going to happen too, because it's being said by the sovereign God who has already created a track record for himself. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and I shall scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I shall shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I shall bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares Yahweh. And I shall send out a sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam, and I shall destroy out of it kings and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Well, that's just fascinating. We don't know exactly how that's all going to play out, except that God himself has said that he's going to destroy the kings and the rulers of Edom, and he's going to scatter the people of Elam to the four winds, but that he's also going to set up his own throne in Elam. Now, we don't know if that means that he's going to make sure that the person who rules in Elam is the person that he chooses so that he can call it his own throne. What we know for sure is God is one day going to rule justly, righteously in modern Iran, which is trying to destroy Israel to this very day. So the princes of the world and the presidents and the kings of the world have tried very hard to make a peace pact in the Middle East. So far, they have all been unable to create a lasting peace between Israel and their ancient enemies. Someday there's going to be a lasting peace between Israel and their ancient enemies, because God's going to do it. Yet again proving that the things that human beings just can't do. I mean, we're talking about ancient hatred that goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, that has played out for all of human history. And then Jimmy Carter was surprised he couldn't figure it out. No. Person, no leader on the planet, no Prince Charles, no NATO agreements are going to bring about an actual lasting peace, because these are long-standing, deep-rooted enemies. And you're not going to be able to change that until God himself accomplishes it. He's going to accomplish it, and then he's going to destroy out of it all their kings and all their princes, declares the Lord. But then what an astounding mercy of God, because Elam has a place in the future of God and the way that he is going to establish Israel and the nations that surround Israel after he has wiped them out, after he has scattered them, he's going to reestablish the fortunes of Edom yet again, which I think is going to take place in the millennium to come. And God has already told you he's going to do it. And someday we're going to be able to go, yep, there it is. He did it just like he said he's going to, the same way that we, right here in the 21st century, can look back at all the nations that he did destroy and that he wiped out that don't exist anymore. We are right in the middle of such an interesting time in history and eschatology and the future plans of God. He is such a long way from being done with what he plans to do. And he's already told us what it is he plans to do. So I find all of that so very interesting. I know there are folks who have a tough time reading through these kind of portions of Jeremiah. I just think it's fascinating. Next week, carpets being put in here in the building. And we're not going to be here next Wednesday. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at a very long prophecy against Babylon. Because Babylon is not only a nation of people and enemies of Israel, But you know that Babylon continues to be named all the way into the book of Revelation. Babylon has a very large footprint in the history of the world as a system and as a people. So that's coming up. And we're frightfully close to the end of the book of Jeremiah. And then I kind of like your suggestion, which was we might go back and read some more Psalms. We got through the first couple of books of Psalms. We might go back and look at some more.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.